Well, I want you to reach for your handout as we look at this text, and I want to set it up by sharing with you one of the most pleasant memories of my childhood. I had a pretty charmed childhood. My mom and dad are pretty special people. They're both still alive. And my dad had a deep love for music. My mom could care less for music. My dad deeply loved music. And I remember being about 6 or 7 years old. Jesus Christ Superstar came out, 1971, 1972. And I remember dad taking me to see it and both of us being amazed, just absolutely blown away. So much so that we went to see it again very quickly after that. And then dad immediately went out and bought the soundtrack to Jesus Christ Superstar. And a little later, when VHS came into play, he bought the VHS so that I've seen the movie hundreds of times. And that's not a pastoral exaggeration. I've memorized every line in the entire thing because every Sunday morning in preparing for church, and I've shared this before, some of you know this, every Sunday morning you knew it was time to get ready for church when you heard the scratching sounds of the needle going on the phonograph, and all of a sudden the opening over Church of Jesus Christ starts to play, foreshadowing all the songs to come. And then that was followed by Judas just screaming wonderfully, "Heaven's on their mind." The frustrated Judas, he doesn't know what's going on. But you knew that you'd fallen into the story and could follow the story of Jesus Christ Superstar when you got to the third track. The third track is called "What's the Buzz?" / "Strange Things Mystifying." And if you know the musical, it's already going through your head. The disciples are surrounding Jesus. They want to know what's going on. They want to understand the experience they're having. So they say, "What's the buzz? Tell me what's happening. What's the buzz?" They want to know. They want to know the meaning. In contrast to them, Judas Iscariot stands apart and he sings, "I see strange things." Mystifying. And to him, he's mystified. This is just nonsense. He doesn't understand anything that's going on. It's just crazy talk and crazy actions that he is experiencing. And those two responses are very similar to the responses that you find at the end of our second paragraph. Because when the Spirit is given at Pentecost, verse 12, all were amazed and also confused. And some were saying to one another, "What does this mean? What's the buzz? We want to understand what this is." But verse 13, others sneered and they said, "These are strange things. Mystifying. These guys are drunk. This is just nonsense. There's nothing to see here. A bunch of drunks just move along." Those are the two responses. Of course, the response I want you to have is, "What's the buzz?" I want you to wrestle with the same thing the early Christians did. What is this? What does it mean for us and for the world? And in order to understand that, we need to go through our text just a bit. Verse 1, the day of Pentecost had come. This is the third of the three great festivals that Israel was called to celebrate. People would come from all the surrounding areas to celebrate what was called the Feast of Weeks. 50 days after Passover, they would celebrate the first fruits of the harvest, and Jerusalem would be packed full, both with residents and from pilgrims who have made their way from all the surrounding areas. When that day is happening, we find in verse 1 that our 120 disciples or followers of Christ, they were all together in one place. This is the calm before the storm. What are they doing all together? Well, the best read you can give is they're praying and worshiping. But the text doesn't say that. The worst read you could give is they're still hiding out in fear, afraid of the authorities that had crucified their Lord, afraid for their own lives. We don't know what they're doing. We just know they're all gathered together in one place. And while they're gathered together, something so strange and mystifying happens that the author of our account, Luke, doesn't know how to describe it. He uses metaphor because he can't really explain what's going on. And so verse 2, suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, but it's not a violent wind, and it's not a sound that is, it is a sound like that. And then he moves on in verse 3, divided tongues as of fire appeared among them. They're like fire, but it's not fire, or their hair would be burning. There's something so wondrous, so exceptional, so unprecedented going on, so transcendent, if you will, that our author is reaching and stretching for words to describe it. But in the end, anyone who knows their Old Testament, who knows the Hebrew Bible, knows exactly what's going on. All of these are elements of a theophany. They are elements of God's presence being manifested in a powerful way. In Mount Sinai, when the people of Israel gathered around the mountain and the law was given, there were loud sounds. There were violent winds. There was strange fire. These are all elements that accompany a deep and divine visitation from God. And that, of course, is what's happening here. God's Spirit is being poured out in an unprecedented way on each one of those present. Now, that's what's going on in the first paragraph. Now, what's interesting, the sound is so loud, verse 5, that you read that devout Jews from every nation under heaven were living. And verse 6, at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. So the surrounding crowd, they hear a loud sound and it surprises them. They want to figure out what the source of it is. And they, in discovering the source, are surprised by an even more mystifying sound. These backwater hicks, these Galileans, they're not city boys at all. They're from Galilee. They're speaking in languages they couldn't possibly know. They're speaking in languages of the people that have gathered from all the various regions around Jerusalem. They are speaking in the native languages of all those that are there, and this causes the outsiders, the people watching this, to be amazed, perplexed, bewildered, and confused. Most of them ask the right question. Verse 12. All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What's the buzz? What's this mean?" But there were some who were saying, verse 13, these are strange things. These are mystifying. This is very odd. Seems like a bunch of drunks. And that's where Peter then takes his stand. And if you look at the backside of your handout, Peter's going to explain this new event as not so new that it was unplanned. He's going to say, if you look back at prophecy made hundreds of years prior to Pentecost, you'll find that the prophet Joel speaks of this very thing. The prophet Joel says in verse 17, and the whole remainder of this text is him quoting from the prophet Joel, "In the last days, God declares, I'll pour out my Spirit upon all flesh." And what you realize at this point is Peter understands at the point of Pentecost that the last days have arrived. Please don't be confused by people who want to point to different times and epochs in our history and say, well, that's the last days. No, for Peter and for the New Testament, this is the final stage. This is the last major event before Christ returns. Pentecost is something that endures, and it is a mark of the last days that God's Spirit is poured out upon all flesh, male, female, young, old, poor, rich, that God's Spirit is poured out, causing an upheaval in the way things are. That's why verses 19 and 20 are there. They often scare some people, but this is prophetic language for a change of regime. There are signs on the earth below, blood, fire, smoky mist, sun turned to darkness, moon turned to blood. The point is, this is prophetic language to say the world's being turned upside down. This is a major event that impacts the entire world. God's Spirit poured out upon God's people, and this is the inauguration of the final stage of God's redemptive program. Which then leads us back to our question, what's the buzz? What does this mean? Now, there's a lot in this text to misdirect us. There's a lot of special effects, if you will. There's a lot of flashing lights. There's a lot of things that we can get focused on and we can miss the main point. And that's why we want to really focus on what is the buzz? What does this mean? Not only for the church then, not only for the world then, but for the church now. What does this mean for us? Well, what it means for the church then is what we have on the screen here. What's amazing about the first paragraph is it goes out of the way to show that everyone is filled. If you look at that first paragraph again, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together. If you look at the third line down, rush of violent wind, it filled the entire house. If you look at the fifth line down, a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke wants to go out of the way to say every single person is filled and touched and empowered by the Spirit. This is different than how it worked in the Old Testament. In our Hebrew Bible, a priest would be anointed, or a king would be anointed, or a prophet would be anointed, but the entire community would not be. Here, everyone present is empowered and filled by the Spirit. Everyone's united through the language and the experience of the Spirit, which is why we, in our day, so much point to being an inclusive community. Young, old, male, female, rich, poor, everyone's included, everyone's participating in this. But what's most amazing to me is something that's not often brought up. The gift of the Spirit here is not given so the church can sit back and relish in the Spirit and say, oh, Spirit, fill me and make me holy and give me your fruit. Those are all valid. But do you notice what happens on this day of Pentecost? The gift of the Spirit is given to empower the church to reach the outsider. It's given to equip them so that they can speak the language of the world that is waiting to hear God's word of redemption. The disciples speak some 15 different languages, according to our text, that are not their own, and not just any foreign languages, but the language of the people that are present in their midst, which shows us that the Spirit has come to empower their witness, to allow them to go out and to speak of the great works of God. The spirituality in Pentecost is not a spirituality that is focused on the individual. It is a spirituality that pushes the entire church that's gathered and been filled to scatter and to share God's good news. Amy Oden puts it well when she says, "We cannot miss this. It is a spiritual gift given not for the disciples themselves, but for the outsiders listening. God's gift reaches outward to those outside of this immediate circle of Jesus followers. It seems that one mark of the Holy Spirit's gifting is that the Spirit empowers us to connect to others." So these are a couple things that are going on for the church, for the world. How does it connect to us? What's the buzz for us? And I have three reflections, and hopefully these will connect their experience to our experience. The first reflection is that the church here was empowered to engage, not withdraw. We don't know if they were praying and worshiping. They could have been hiding in fear, cowering, afraid for their lives. We do know that whatever happens once they're filled with the Spirit, there's no more fear. There's no more hiding. They break loose and they're ready to share with a passion. This is why Pentecost is so important to us. Pentecost is the last days. It is the final marching orders of our God. Christmas happens and it's over. Easter happens, one and done, and it's over. Pentecost happens and it remains the stage of God's plan we're in until Christ returns. Which is why Pentecost should get a lot more, you know, hoopla than Christmas. Should get a lot more hoopla sometimes than Easter. Because both of those are one and done. And you can see why it's so easy to celebrate Christmas. You know, Jesus is born, we share some gifts, and then we move on with our lives. Or Jesus is risen, we have a Good Friday service, we move on with our lives. Pentecost demands of us the fact that we've been empowered and equipped to go out and to reach the world. Laurel Mass offers this. She says, "The problem with Pentecost is that it so unambiguously requires of us that we carry the gospel out into the world. It's one thing to adore the infant Jesus. It's another to mourn the death of Jesus in our insular communities on Good Friday, for example. It is something else to proclaim the gospel in every action we take. Pentecost gives us marching orders. Christmas is so much easier." So one of the things that Pentecost teaches us is it's empowering us not to withdraw in insular community, but to engage. And not only to engage, but to speak the language of the people that we're engaging with. In other words, to meet people where they are. First service has an easier time addressing what I'm about to share because we actually read the Babel account. I'm assuming most of you are familiar with it. Genesis 11, you go way back to the opening chapters of the Bible. The people in their pride unify together with one language and decide we're going to build a tower to the heavens so that our name will be remembered forever. They build a very tall tower, and yet the text says God came down. Because try as you might, you're not going to build a tower to heaven. So God comes down, sees their unity in their pride, and scatters them with various languages. And their languages become points of division. They can't interact in unity, and the nations are born. That's how Genesis wants to speak of all the diversity, all the languages, all the nations. Now, When you come to the Pentecost account, you'll find very good theologians saying Pentecost is a reversal of Babylon. You ever heard that before? Pentecost kind of reverses Babylon. But the problem with that thinking is Pentecost doesn't reverse Babylon. If you reverse Babylon, you know what that would mean? One language again. There's one language for everybody. But in contrast to that, you instead have multiple languages presenting a unified message. Far from being a reversal of Babylon or of Babel and giving one unifying language for all, instead you have one unifying experience that is shared in all the cultures, languages throughout the world. A experience that is Catholic with a small c. It's universal. It's something that can connect to every culture and to every language. Which is a way of showing when God reverses Babel, it's not by giving one language, it's by sending one spirit and meeting everyone where they are, speaking the language they already speak. Eric Barreto, he's a Princeton theologian, he writes this: God meets us in the messiness of different languages and does not ask us to speak God's language. Instead, God chooses to speak our many languages. At Pentecost, God speaks in Aramaic and Greek and other ancient languages. Today, God continues to speak in Spanish, Greek, Hindi, and Chinese alike. You could add all kinds of other languages to that. That despite our differences, God meets us where we are and speaks through the Spirit the language that we need to hear to know God is at work. Which leads to the question, what language does our culture understand as an expression of God? Where do we meet the world where they are? And you know, most of our culture isn't interested in hearing talks like I'm giving you right now. This isn't the kind of language that they're going to necessarily respond to. But I do know the kind of language that they do respond to and understand as at least having a hint or a semblance of God, and that is the language of unity. When people are unified, when they share in one loving spirit, the language of love, they understand the language of charity. When others care for those that cannot give them the same care back, they understand the language of service. They understand the language of loving and caring witness that listens to the concerns of others and tries to respond in a way that allows Christ to break through. There's so many different ways we can connect to our world, but it's probably not going to be through what I'm doing with you. Hopefully what I'm doing with you empowers you and fills you with the Spirit so that you move out as we scatter and speak the languages of the people in your community and your sphere of influence that they'll understand is at least a hint or a trace of the voice of God, the love of God, the grace of God. Now, if you do that, and of course that's our call, there's one last reflection. You'll always risk being misunderstood. There'll always be someone standing off in the corner, like in Jesus Christ Superstar, saying, "These are strange things. Mystifying. Absolute nonsense. Bunch of drunks. Don't know what you're saying. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your energy. It's not worth it." There will always be those folk that respond to the true filling of God's Spirit and the true empowering of God's purposes by saying, "You know, it's just nonsense. You're wasting your time." From the new atheist to the enlightened secularist, we're always at the risk of being misunderstood. Not everybody's going to be asking, "What's the buzz?" There will always be those saying, "These are strange things. They're mystifying." Will that turn you off? Or will it allow you to be empowered to say, "I don't care what you think, I'm going to be drunk in God's Spirit, even if you think I'm just a drunk. Because I'm going to be one who, empowered through God, seeks to meet people where they are, speak their language, refuses to withdraw, but remains committed to knowing that the gift of the Spirit is given that we as the church might go out and speak and love and witness and care and show that the Spirit desires not just to fill God's people, but to reach those who are outside, to allow them to know they're included, they're welcomed, that they also can share in this same Spirit because we share in it through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ alone. For us in this story, we have 120 disciples on fire. They're on fire for God. But for those who say strange things, mystifying, these are 120 disciples up to no good, that are just crazy, that are just nonsensical. We, however, need to remain committed to the fact, no matter what others think, we're going to be drunk on the Spirit. I'll close with this quote. N.T. Wright says, "Has anything happened which might make people think we were drunk? If not, is it because the Spirit is simply at work in other ways, or is it because we have so successfully quenched the Spirit that there's actually nothing happening at all?" Strange things happen when the Spirit moves. Loud noises, terrifying winds, strange things like tongues of fire. And yet in the midst of that strangeness, we know that God's Spirit is working. Will we be the kind of people that move out instead of withdraw, that meet people where they are, that remain committed to God's Spirit and God's purposes, even if the world says you're just a bunch of drunks wasting your time?